Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are going to begin at verse 18 and read down through verse 25 today. Hear now the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Please be seated. Every so often, since at least the middle of the 20th century on up to our day, somebody will come up with the latest and greatest and newest idea for evangelizing the lost. It'll be something nobody ever thought of before. It'll be the best thing that has ever been done. It's better than sliced bread. I don't know what, you know, before sliced bread, what was as good as sliced bread and better than sliced bread. But it's better than sliced bread. And so it can be any kind of thing. It can be a new debate with this great superstar debater. It can be a film about Jesus. It can be a program that you put into your church, and boy, if you do this program, you're guaranteed to have results. A number of years ago, it was the Jesus film. I actually heard a man who was responsible for the production of the Jesus film say, if you show this film in your church, you are guaranteed to have a 25% increase in your membership. So that was at a public meeting, and we got back to the presbytery I was attending at that particular time, and there was a man in the presbytery that really took that to heart, and he really wanted to see us promote this Jesus film, and I opposed it at the presbytery meeting. I opposed it on the grounds of the second commandment that pictures of Jesus are wrong. And we had this argument on the floor of Presbytery between this other gentleman and myself, back and forth, and he got more and more frustrated and angry as the argument went along. And so finally he said to me, if you have your way, if we follow what you're saying, we'll be relegated to just preaching the gospel on the street corner. And I said, exactly, because that's what God says He blesses. It's the preaching of the cross that God blesses. He doesn't say He's going to bless films. He doesn't say He's going to bless debates. He doesn't say He's going to bless Sunday school programs. He says He will bless the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul explains that's God's plan to us. And it's His plan for the salvation of sinners. And while it does not seem to men to be the most powerful nor the most logical way to go about this, it's the only one that works because it's the one that God blesses. And so that's what Paul is beginning to open up to us here. He's going to begin in the section that we're looking at right now, all the way through the end of chapter 2, to explain to us why the preaching of the crucified Christ is so powerful and what we need to remember regarding that. And so today we're looking at the word of the cross in verse 18. He gives us a sort of a summary of what he's about to say at the very beginning. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But those to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's really a summary for everything he's going to say, starting here, going all the way through the end of chapter 2. And the point that he's making is this. There are two groups that are outlined here, the perishing and the saved. Or the called is another term that Paul uses in the section that we're looking at here for those who are being saved. So those who are perishing, each group responds to the gospel message in a different way. There are two camps of mankind, the saved and the lost. And each group has a different response to the gospel message, the doctrine of the cross. That's really what he's getting at. When he says the word of the cross, he's talking about the doctrine of salvation that is proclaimed in Scripture that has to do with the crucifixion of the Son of God as the Savior of sinners and how people respond to that message. The word of the cross is the doctrine of the cross. And there are folks on one side who hear this. They're the lost. They're the ones who are said to be the perishing. They're the ones who are certainly to be lost forever. They are the reprobate. That's the technical, theological term that's used for them. They are lost. Why? Because they are sinners apart from Christ. And they will never come to Christ. And their manner of life shows their ultimate destination, as Paul describes it here. They are the perishing. They are living lives that are perishing, and they are on their way to eternal misery in hell. They are the perishing. They're headed for spiritual destruction forever. And to them, when the doctrine of the cross is proclaimed, when the teaching of a crucified Redeemer who is the only Savior of sinners is proclaimed, they think it is absolutely absurd. It is folly to them. It's the height of foolish thought. It means nothing to them and seems instead to be the height of absurdity when they hear it proclaimed. So don't be surprised when you talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, do not be surprised if sometimes you get that response. It's not because you explained it poorly. It's because their heart is in rebellion against God. Then there are those who are being saved. But to us, Paul says, who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who are being saved are the elect. Those who are certainly to be saved because they are the elect from all eternity in Christ. We are being saved. We are in the state of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and based upon His sovereign saving work. The elect see the preaching of the cross as it truly is, the power of God. And the word for power is dunamis. We get dynamite from it. It's the potential power that once you light the fuse, it really goes off. And so what Paul is saying here is the preaching of the cross is the means by which the power of God is exerted, is manifested in our salvation. It is the preaching of the cross that God has ordained to use efficaciously, savingly, effectually to save His elect people. And therefore, the preaching of the cross is powerful to bring the elect to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit who applies it to us. Nothing else in this world is as powerful, nor can anything else be as effective as the preaching of the cross. And Paul wants us to know that what this means is all the wisdom of all the men in the world cannot lead men to salvation. And that's what he's going to deal with in this section. He's going to demonstrate in this passage that we're looking at that what this means is the wisdom of the world cannot save. Only the cross of Christ can save. And so, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So Paul wants you to know, wants me to know that the Scripture says that worldly wisdom cannot save men. And he's quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14 here. But in the context in Isaiah 29, what's going on there is God is talking to sinners who give lip service to Him, but whose hearts are far from Him. And He is saying, I really know your true motives here. You're not fooling me. And God is turning the tables on such folks in judgment. But as Paul uses this quote, let's just take it as an illustration, not so much a direct citation from the Old Testament, yes it is that, but an illustration, not just of one particular Old Testament passage, but of the fact that all of the Old Testament summarizes and teaches the total insufficiency of worldly wisdom to ever lead men to a knowledge of salvation. You cannot do that. And so, the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning are really just two phrases that are parallel here, like you often find in Hebrew poetry, that things don't rhyme, but there are parallel thoughts expressed. And so he's saying that discernment can't save. Discernment's another word for intelligence or understanding. It can't save. And the point is, Scripture has ordained that men through worldly wisdom, through worldly understanding, cannot come to a knowledge of salvation. Which means that Netflix is wrong, that Bill Nye cannot save the world. Bill Nye the Science Guy doesn't save the world, in spite of their title. There's that little program, Bill Nye Saves the World. No! Because no amount of worldly wisdom, and I'll tell you, what he presents isn't even wise, can save you. Scribes and sophists cannot save. Verse 20, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God is challenging wise men from every society, from every class, from every nation in history to disprove what he has said. And so he uses this term, where is the wise? And it's a general term for wise men. And it describes these two classes that follow that Paul illustrates with here. Where is the wise man, whether the Jewish scribe or the Greek sophist, the Greek debater? That term scribe is the term that's normally used in the Old Testament and New Testament for the learned class among the Jewish people. These in the Old Testament were men who were trained to inscribe letters for the king. And by the time you get to the New Testament, they have developed into folks who are very knowledgeable of the Old Testament law. They're the lawyers in the New Testament. And then debater is a term that refers to someone who is very skilled in expressing strong opinions. In other words, this is a person who asks questions and inquires into matters, and it's an apt term for a Greek philosopher. Now, worldly men, worldly wise men, seek the wrong thing. And Paul deals with that. What is it that worldly wise men want? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Then verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So here's Paul's second argument. And he is saying, basically, experience shows us the insufficiency of human wisdom to provide a true knowledge of salvation. And so what God has done is He has set this whole idea of worldly wisdom aside. And He's declared it to be completely worthless in terms of salvation. And God has adopted what Paul terms the foolishness of the message preached as the only means of salvation. The first part of the sentence declares that it is according to God's wisdom that men cannot come to know God through worldly wisdom. And yet we're surrounded in creation by evidence. We look at creation, we look at providence, and we see genuine evidence for the existence of the true God. And yet, men still fail to obtain a saving knowledge of Him. Isn't Paul contradicting what he said in Romans chapter 1? Well, no, not at all. In Romans chapter 1, what he said in verse 20 was, "For since His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." What Paul is saying is the revelation of God in nature and in creation and in providence is this. It reveals the true God. And yet, and in such a way that men are without excuse for not believing in Him because the true God is revealed to them. But here's the point. In creation and in providence, the way of salvation is not proclaimed. They can see that God exists, and they can see that they are guilty for not believing in Him, but in creation and in providence, the only way of salvation is not proclaimed. And so, Romans 1:28 says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And so the fault lies not in God, but in men. It's not in God's revelation of Himself. There's nothing wrong with that in creation and in providence. The fault lies in men's hearts, the men's steadfast refusal to acknowledge what can be known about God from creation and providence. And that has led to God further passing judgment upon men, so that their worldly wisdom has become debased and perverted. So the point is that since men cannot obtain a saving knowledge of God through their own wisdom, God has provided that knowledge. But He's provided it in a different way. He's provided it through the foolishness of the gospel message preached. And we saw the gospel seems to be foolish to unsaved men, but it is the power of God to save the elect. And the elect alone are led to saving faith in Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. Now, when he says preaching here, he's talking about both public preaching, the type of preaching that Peter did on the day of Pentecost, where thousands came to know Christ as a result of his message. And he's also talking about the private preaching of the gospel that was done, for example, by Philip as he rode along in the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch and opened the scriptures to explain the gospel to this man. But whether it's public or private, the result is this isn't what men want to hear. This isn't what worldly men want to hear. And Paul mentions the two groups here that he's talking about, the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles, and how they have a differing response. They have a different thing that they're looking for. Jews seek signs. And as we look at the Old Testament and New Testament, we see that this is absolutely true. They're looking for demonstrations of God's power at work. They wanted, they demanded external supernatural evidence as the ground of their faith. That's what the problem was. They would not believe unless there was some type of supernatural evidence to undergird their faith. They had to see that first. And so they were constantly asking Jesus to do a sign. You read through the Gospels, and over again there is this refrain of, "What sign will you do?" And even when Christ was hanging on the cross dying, the people standing at the foot of the cross said to Him, "Come down from the cross," which was a supernatural sign they were demanding, "and then we'll believe." But as I've often said, Christ could have done that. He could have popped those nails out of His hands and His feet. He could have flown down from the cross, and they still would have said, "Now what will you do to prove that you are who you say you are?" because their hearts were wicked. You see, the problem is signs don't save. We have a tendency to think, wow, it's powerful. It's got to save somebody. No, look at Scripture. Look at all the signs done in Egypt. Pharaoh didn't believe, and even the Israelites didn't believe. By the time they get across the Red Sea, they're complaining and grumbling and wanting to return to Egypt. And all those signs, I mean, you know, Cecil B. DeMille in the Ten Commandments had a really great cinematic depiction of the parting of the Red Sea. I'm sure that what actually happened was even greater than you could ever portray on film. And these people saw that. And they walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and they saw the Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea, and on the other side of the Red Sea, then they began to complain. They ate the manna in the wilderness, and they began to complain. They were healed of the fiery serpent bites by looking at the bronze serpent, and they still complained. They saw water come from the rock, and they complained. Constantly complained. Signs didn't save. When Elijah, we're about to read in the Old Testament readings, we're coming to the point where Elijah has challenged these 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we're going to see that Elijah simply has to pray and God sends fire from heaven and burns up the offering and burns up the wood and burns up the stones and dries up the water in the trench around it. And the people at that point reply, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." But almost immediately turn their backs on him. And Elijah runs in the next chapter, chapter 19, runs from one end of the country all the way to the other end of the country, climbs a mountain and hides in a cave. And when God calls to him and says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Elijah whines and complains, "Nobody loves me, everybody hates me. I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me." And God shows him some amazing things. He shows him an earthquake. He shows him a great fire and a powerful wind. And then a still small voice. And he makes the point, God makes the point to Elijah, is these powerful expressions, these powerful signs don't save. It's the still small voice of God that saves. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person that saves. And so this demand for signs constantly would not have saved them. Jesus himself says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the grave. Greeks, on the other hand, want proof. Greeks seek wisdom. They prized logic and wisdom and reason. And so they're looking for logical explanations for everything. They want evidence. They want proof. And they will not accept anything that they cannot logically understand. Guess what? The same kinds of people exist today. There are those who want to see expressions of God's power as proof that God exists and as an undergirding of faith, and they claim they will not believe in a God unless that God can do such things. I know of a man personally who gave up on the Christian faith because he mistakenly thought that if God did not heal when he prayed for someone, therefore that meant that God did not save, did not exist. And he became a raving lunatic atheist because the sign he was looking for, God did not give him. On the other hand, there are those who loudly proclaim the scientific method as though the scientific method itself is God. And if anything can be proven by logic or reason, yeah, we'll accept that. But then you present evidence that goes contrary to what they already actually do believe and what they want to prove, and that evidence doesn't work for them. And so they think God can be found by reason or logic if he exists. And if you can't logically and reasonably prove to me that God exists, then God does not exist. The problem with both of these demands is simply this. Even if God granted what these folks demand, they still would refuse to believe because of their own wicked hearts. That's what Scripture says. That's why the gospel is necessary. And so what does God provide? Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So God does provide, and what He does provide is the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this is a stumbling block to the Jews. You see, in Jesus' day, what they wanted was a powerful Messiah who would ride in on a white horse, kick the Romans out of their country, and establish a kingdom that would conquer the earth. They could not understand, and this is what they stumbled over, that God would send them a Messiah who was going to die on the cross for their sins. They could not understand why God would do that. And they stumbled over the central truth of Christ crucified. And the Gentiles thought it was foolishness. They couldn't understand why God would send somebody to die as a Savior. I mean, after all, I don't need to be saved. I'm doing pretty well. I may make mistakes. This is, 20th and 20th century man. I may make mistakes, but everybody makes mistakes. I'm okay. No. You don't see yourself in need of saving. And so there are folks today, just like back then, the Greeks back then, who thought we can approach God by logic. We can approach God by reason. And so when the blood of Christ is proclaimed, they don't see it as being necessary. It's not what they're looking for. They're looking for some kind of logical proof that God exists, not the genuine evidence of the love of God for sinners through the blood of Christ. So both groups respond in this way because they're not effectually called by God. When he uses this term called, he's talking about those who are effectually called by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about people who merely hear the external invitation. He's talking to those who are called by God to see the gospel as the power and the wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ crucified is the power of God. God can send earthquakes. God can send hurricanes and tornadoes. God can send forest fires. But as Elijah had to learn, it is the power of the still small voice, the work of the Holy Spirit to change men's hearts that is the most important thing. And God still does that today. And it's only the preaching of the cross and the Holy Spirit using the word preached that can ever transform a dead heart into a living heart. No other power can do that. The preaching of Christ crucified is also the wisdom of God. Nothing but the preaching of the cross imparts a knowledge of sin and salvation through faith in Christ. Therefore, it alone presents to us wisdom that cannot be found anywhere else in the entire universe. And Paul confirms what he's just said about that in the following verse, verse 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." If you were to compare God's wisdom with man's wisdom, what he is saying is the very least manifestation of the wisdom of God is far superior to the greatest, highest reach of man's wisdom. And that means that the preaching of the cross, which is considered by men to be foolish, is still a greater display of God's wisdom than the greatest idea that man could ever think up. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you're to compare God's power with man's power, the very least manifestation of God's power is far greater than the very greatest exercise of man's power. That means the preaching of the cross, which is seen by men to be weak and ineffectual, is instead the most powerful display of the power of God than anything man could ever do. And so for today, the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is the divinely effective means to bring lost sinners to Christ. And what he's saying here is, signs don't do that, and logic and reason and arguments and debates don't do that. It may seem foolish to men to concentrate our efforts on preaching the gospel, but it is the powerful and the effective means that God has ordained to save sinners from sin. Nothing else in the world has God's stamp of approval. Nothing else in the world has the power of God to accomplish His holy will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for the preaching of the cross. For Lord, You use that in our salvation. We thank You, Lord, that we can think of how over the years there have been times that we have heard the gospel message, and perhaps at one particular point the Holy Spirit used that message preached, either in public or in private, to give us new hearts, eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, we praise You and thank You for that preaching of the gospel and for those who were faithful to bring the preaching of the gospel even to us. And so now, Father, bless us to continue in their footsteps to preach the gospel publicly and privately. And Lord, please use the message preached as You have ordained to save Your elect. Send us forth, Father, to proclaim broadly and passionately the truth of Your saving gospel in Christ. We ask in His holy name. Amen.